You'll be aware if you've been recently that I've been going through the Apostles' Creed. And no one's challenged me upon this point, but I ought to stress I don't believe the Apostles' Creed has any kind of authority. The Bible, and the Bible only, has authority. The Apostles' Creed is but a summary, rather incomplete summary, I ought to say, of biblical doctrine. But I'd like to focus on some words today. That section that begins, "He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father." And it raises a very interesting question. Those of us who believe know that Jesus died upon the cross. And on the following Sunday, he rose from the dead. Where did he go in between? Now, of course, if we're referring to his body, the body simply lay in the tomb. But let me assure you, you are more than a body. You're not just a lump of gristle and flesh and blood. You're more than that. You have a spirit, a soul. So where did Jesus go in between the crucifixion and the resurrection morning? Well, some will say he went up to heaven. After all, did he not say to the dying thief, which we read today, "You will be with me in paradise"? Well, at the ascension, we know he went up to heaven. And some have suggested that Jesus was saying to the thief, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The older version of the creed says he descended into hell. In fact, the Bible talks of two hells: Gehenna, the place of fire, and Hades, the kind of waiting room, the place of darkness. Paul sheds some light on the matter in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, some of what I'm going to say today is speculative and open to interpretation. And I usually avoid that kind of thing from the pulpit. Such things are meat for the Bible study. But it behoves a preacher on a Sunday morning to stick to that which Scripture plainly teaches. And there is an element, I fear, this morning of perhaps departing from that sound principle. Nevertheless, indulge me, I pray. I believe that in between the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, that Christ went down to Sheol, or Hades, the abode of the dead. He did not go there to suffer. He went there, I believe, to proclaim his triumph. I believe that before Jesus came, all souls, righteous and unrighteous, went to the abode of the dead, Hades or Sheol. I believe there was a distinction there. Abraham's bosom for those whom God would call unto himself, and a place of darkness for everyone else. I believe that when David says such things as he writes in the 16th Psalm, and the 10th verse, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Yes, it is a prophecy of the Messiah, and yet I believe David also speaks for himself. Psalm 86 has a similar theme. "For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." I believe that Old Testament saints, Nehemiah, Esther, David, Abraham, some of them we've preached about from this pulpit, they were not saved by being good any more than we are saved by being good. They were saved by what Christ did upon the cross, just like we are. They lived before, we lived after. And yet it wasn't, I believe, until Christ had paid the price upon Calvary that they could be delivered from the place of the dead and taken to the place of life, which is the very presence of God. I believe that Christ went. And when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he went down to the depths and ascended on high. He led a host of captives, those Old Testament saints who had died in Christ but had the promises but not the benefit of heaven. And he delivered them and tore down the gates of brass which had held them and opened up the gates of heaven which had been shut to them. Peter makes an interesting remark in his first epistle and chapter 3. He says, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Again, that verse, those verses are open to interpretation. I will concede that. And yet I believe that Christ went to the place of the dead and there he preached. He preached the triumph of the cross. He preached the triumph of the sovereign God. He did not go there to preach that they might be converted. The Bible says man is appointed to die once and then face judgment. You might be aware that preaching has 2 functions. Number 1, to persuade the hearer that he or she might repent and believe in Christ, but also to affirm judgment. And Christ, I believe, went unto the place of the dead and preached to those who were disobedient at the time of Noah that righteousness has triumphed. He did not go there to suffer. He went there to release captives, as he still releases captives today. He descended to the dead. On the 3rd day, he rose again. The Bible teaches bodily resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens to the intelligentsia of his day, the philosophers and the wise men and the scholars. And they're interested. But when he talks of resurrection, they fall about laughing. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed. These great philosophers of ancient Athens were hearing this babbler Paul bringing his new religious ideas. And it sounds rather interesting. And then he says something ludicrous. The resurrection of the dead. You see, they had been brought up on Plato. And Plato, the Greek philosopher, said, you are a spirit trapped inside your body. Your body is like a prison. And death is the release by which your spirit goes back into the spiritual world. This world is therefore wicked and evil and decayed. There is, of course, some truth in that, but not the way Plato explained it. So to somebody schooled in Greek philosophy, the very notion that a spirit which had once departed from the body would once again be in a body was a ludicrous idea. Can I put it to you that the wise men and the scholars and the philosophers of our age continue to deny the resurrection? How many learned bishops and professors of theology tell us that Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead. No, no, no. It's metaphorical. He rose in their hearts. He lived on in their memories. Well, Paul addressed that matter long before they spoke it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now if it be preached that Christ is risen from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And we are found also false witnesses of God, for we have testified to God, and he hath raised up Christ, whom he hath not raised up. If so be, the dead be not raised. For if the dead be not raised, then Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. And so they which are asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable." In other words, says Paul, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, you're wasting your time this morning. Go and stop in bed like everyone else on a Sunday morning. Go out partying tonight. Do this, do that. Because, you know, eat, sleep and be merry. Tomorrow we die, and when you're dead, you're dead. If, however, like Paul, you know that Jesus did come back from the dead, there is more to life than what you see, hear, feel and touch in the here and now. And that though we die, yet shall we live. For whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. Then you have hope. And therefore the creed says, he rose again on the third day. Hallelujah. The Bible says he is the forerunner. So if he rose from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead. And unless Jesus comes back, one day I will die. And people will be saying, well, so much for him. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. Where is he now? He's buried like everyone else. The day is coming. And that graveyard will be a real mess. Because the dead will not be held back. They'll hear the angel's trumpet. And in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be like him. He continues. So he descended to the place of the dead, where I believe he delivered God's elect from darkness to light. He then came back in his body, the same body, crucified, and yet somehow a resurrection body different to what he had before. And he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we read that in the first of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 9. And when he, Christ, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, for a cloud took him up out of their sight. Jesus went back up to heaven. His mission on earth was complete. The reason he came, the reason he was born, the reason he lived, the reason he died, the reason he was resurrected, was that a people who were lost might be reclaimed for God. That many sons might be brought to glory. That we who were dead in our transgressions and sins might arise and have his light shine upon us. And yet there is more significance to that than simply his work was over, his mission complete. Return to base. Jesus continues to fulfill an incredibly important function for those of us here on earth. It was a theme about which that last hymn was based. in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. It reads, "For such a high priest it became us to have, which is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate for sinners and made higher than the heavens." Sometimes people who are not conversant with Christianity describe me as a priest. I gave a tour of our chapel a month ago to a former pupil who's now a doctor. He's a Muslim. And he said, "Oh, how long have you been a priest for?" And I said, "Well, I'm not a priest." In a way, we're all priests, aren't we? A royal priesthood. And yet, in the sense in which he meant it, there is a difference between a pastor and a priest, a minister and a priest. A pastor means a shepherd. Minister means a servant. A priest has a different meaning. A priest is an intermediary, a middleman, an agent, a go-between. Jesus is our intermediary. God the Father, who cannot even look upon sin, is approached by us through Christ. You don't approach God through me. If I'm your priest, give up now. Because I can't enter the presence of God for myself, never mind for others. No. We have a great high priest. So what does he do as the great high priest? He prays for us. When you're going through a tough time, he will often tell other believers, "Will you pray for me?" And they do. And God answers that prayer. God has determined that he releases his blessing through prayer. That is his appointed method. That's why we ask. He could give it without asking. He wants you to ask. Let me assure you, there is one praying for you all the time. There is one representing you before God the Father every minute of every hour. And I need it. Because although I've been saved, my old nature, my propensity to wander off, still with me. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies me. But there is a battle going on in my heart. And Christ, my great high priest, prays for me. Hebrews chapter 4 reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, which is entered into heaven, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." In other words, says the writer, you have one supporting you. So hold fast. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things tempted in like sort, yet without sin. Let us therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If your faith is feeling weak and feeble, remember, it's being supported by one who is strong. You are being upheld in prayer by the great high priest himself, and he will not let you slip through his fingers. John writes in his first epistle, the first chapter, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The blood of Calvary does not just cover things in the past. And you've got to be perfect from the point of your conversion. Because if you're not, you'll ruin it all and lose everything. No. The great high priest continues to apply the blood of Calvary. Not only to the past, not just to the present, but to the future as well. He's also gone to heaven, not just to intercede and uphold us in prayer before the Father, but to prepare heaven for us. The Lord said in the 14th of John and the second verse, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I like watching programs in which dilapidated houses are turned into something wonderful. And sometimes they lose money, sometimes they make money. And they'll set themselves a 3-month deadline. Jesus has been preparing heaven for 2,000 years. When you get there, you're really going to like it. Furthermore, by being seated at the right hand of the Father, it talks about the accomplishment of his work. He is now seated. The work is done, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The place of honor, the place of majesty. Says John Calvin, "Christ was invested with lordship over heaven and earth and solemnly entered into possession of the government committed to him, and that he not only entered into possession once for all, but continues in it until he shall come down on judgment day." That's what John Calvin says of Christ being at the right hand of the Father. He's exercising dominion and government over the universe, that place of honor. He is seated at the right hand of God. I once preached on the stoning of Stephen. And if you notice it, Stephen, before he dies, he says he could see Christ standing. Yet the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of God. Why would Stephen see him standing? Can I put it to you? That Stephen was about to die. And the Lord Jesus was standing up that he might receive him into paradise. It won't be Peter greeting you at heaven's gate. It will be Jesus himself. That's why he that is seated at the right hand of God stands to receive his people. And I'm looking forward to the day when he that descended into the dead and released the captives there, he who rose from the dead, that I might rise also, who is now ascended in heaven and seated at the right hand of God, prays for me that I might not fall. And will receive me in person when I get there. He'll be the first one you see, I'm sure of it. Amen.